Open up your Bibles and see if we can. Hello. Okay. Well, people, it looks like most of you found where we were today. This happens from time to time. We play hide and seek as church, yeah? Come and find us. It's good to be together. We always feel a bit more crammed when we're in here, but we do have air conditioning. So, you know, pros and cons. This week, we actually finished up the series on the book of Acts. So we're looking at the final chapter of Acts. And Paul finally arrives in Rome after a gigantic ordeal to get. I almost feel like we need to clap him in. What do you reckon? Paul arrives in Rome. There he is. He made it. And if you've been with us in this series, you know what we're talking about here. It's been quite an ordeal for him. One of the big things you see as Paul arrives in Rome is he does his typical, which is to testify about Jesus. And one of the key points of him testifying and witnessing to Jesus, we'll get into a few of them in a minute, but one of the key ones is a warning. And you see he quotes Isaiah 6 there. And his big warning really is to God's people, the Jewish people, and it is, don't be hard towards God. Don't be hard-hearted and hold him at a distance and reject his word and resist his message to you. Don't do that, because God's people have had a great habit of doing that over the years. So really, there's a warning for us to make sure we're not hard-hearted towards God. Which because that's one of the key things, I want to start by kind of saying, look, you're here today, and it's awesome. But how here are you, really? You're in the building, your eyes are open, your ears are listening. You know, I can tell when someone falls asleep, but most of you stay awake for most of the time. But the truth is, we can come with multiple things that hold us back from being open to hearing God and responsive to Him. The truth is, we're pretty complex people. All of us are. And half of us, we don't even know all of our own complexities. We don't even know of perhaps some of the boundaries or barriers that you may have up in your heart that kind of hold God at a distance. This week I watched this guy being interviewed about how he worked in a particularly dangerous job, and so for self-protection he decided to learn a bit of jiu-jitsu so that if he was being physically attacked by some of his clients, he could just kind of wah, rah, rah, you know, and flip them over his shoulder and lay them down. Did I do that right? I think, you know, you can see I'm an expert at these things. And he talked about how he actually got quite proficient at self-defense mechanisms, so good that he had this kind of automatic response to anybody who walked up behind him and, you know, grabbed him on the shoulder. You know, it was just, I don't know what it. And so you can imagine his wife's surprise when she one day just approached him from behind, just, I don't know, would you like a coffee or something like that? And she found herself, and he didn't even, it was all automatic, and poor darling, was on the ground going, oh, my back. And here's the thing, sometimes for him, he developed a self-defense mechanism to keep the baddies away, but sometimes self-defense mechanisms can actually keep good things away as well. The great good thing, your own wife, yeah? and we as we grow as adults, we develop self-defense mechanisms, all kinds of things which actually you need to do to protect yourself. And they're internal things, they're emotional things, they're intellectual things, and you do them because you mature, and you do need to protect yourself from dodgy characters and dodgy situations. But the trouble can be that you develop all these barriers and boundaries, which are developed for good reasons to keep bad things away, but those very same barriers and boundaries can keep good away from you, and even the ultimate good away from you, that being God. And so it can be that we arrive, I actually think it is the case, that we come and we carry all kinds of boundaries, and some of them actually hold God at a distance. And they can be so much so that it can hold a person back from ever accepting Jesus altogether. But certainly the case, hold all of us back from growing and maturing in Christ like we should, and embracing God and celebrating our salvation and loving his people. That's partly what we're going to be looking at here this morning as we dive into this passage here together. And I want you to be doing that kind of challenging work of considering your own internal mechanisms today and what you possibly may be doing to actually hold God at a distance and keep him from you, and in doing that, keeping good from you. Chapter 28 in the book of Acts, Paul arrives in Rome, and we celebrated that just a minute ago, and I think rightly so, because he arrives with, as we've looked through the whole book, there's been a promise that this would happen. And so you go right back to the beginning of the book of Acts, and the key verse, Acts chapter 1 verse 8, is, Jesus says to his followers, "You will be my witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then the ends of the earth." Now finally, the gospel arrives by God's chosen servant, the Apostle Paul, in, the ends of the earth. Now Rome is not the complete ends of the earth, but when an ideology or a way of life arrives in the city of Rome and is understood by those in Rome, it becomes popular in Rome and goes out from Rome. It's a very strategic place in the ancient world. And so as Paul arrives in Rome, really you're seeing a fulfillment of that promise that the gospel is going to go out to the ends of the earth. It's wonderful. The second thing you see is God actually did make a specific promise to Paul a number of times. You're going to make it to Rome with the gospel, which didn't look likely when he was continually being opposed and beaten up and on trial. And it didn't look likely when he was last week copping the storm while at sea and in the shipwreck that he was involved in. But God promised him, no, you'll get to Rome and testify. You see that in chapter 23, verse 11. And here he is, he arrives. And as I mentioned, the first thing he does, it's no surprise at all, is he starts witnessing, he starts testifying. And you can pick up in the book of Acts, there's somewhat of a pattern to the way Paul testifies and witnesses whenever he has the opportunity, and he never misses an opportunity to do it. It's wonderful. And you see the pattern in the way he speaks here. He actually calls some of the Jews of Rome together and wants to speak to them, his own people, God's own people first, which is always his pattern. But you notice as he starts speaking to the Jews, the first thing you notice is he speaks in a way that's humble and respectful and really loving toward them, which is somewhat surprising considering most of his hardship has been from the Jews. They've been the ones opposing him. But have a look at there in verse 17, where Paul first starts to address his own people, the Jewish people. 3 days later, he called together the Jewish leaders. When they had assembled, Paul said to them, "My brothers..." This is how he always begins speaking to the Jewish people. Instead of, he could have been justified in saying, "You mongrels, listen up." But he doesn't, because they've been so harsh to him. They've just been trying to kill him everywhere he goes. But he always goes, "My brothers." And it's just such a heart for God's own people. Now, Jesus is the one who wept over Jerusalem and loved his people. Paul embodies that. And he says, "My brothers, although I've done nothing against our people or against the customs of our ancestors, I've been arrested in Jerusalem, handed over to the Romans. They examined me. They wanted to release me because I was not guilty of any crime of death. The Jews objected, so I was compelled to appeal to Caesar," which is how he finds his way to Rome. And he says, "I certainly did not intend to bring any charge against my own people. I've never wanted to do any harm to you, my brothers." Paul's making that very clear. In verse 20, "For this reason I've asked to see you and talk to you. It's because of the hope of Israel that I'm bound with this chain." It's because of the very a hope of the people of Israel, which was that one day the Messiah would come and he'd be the one who would, be the one who actually is raised from the dead, and therefore would allow there to be a resurrection in the future. And Paul said, "It's because of my belief in the promises of God in regards to the resurrection, the hope of the resurrection." And Paul's mentioned that multiple times through these chapters. He says, "It's because of my hope in the very heart of Judaism that I'm on trial here today. I don't want you any harm. I love you. I respect you. I just want you to come and see that Jesus has come and he's the Messiah." And that's where hope is found. So there's the first thing: always humble, respectful, and loving towards these people. The second thing you see in Paul's pattern when he gets the chance to testify is this. He finds himself explaining, reasoning, and persuading. Yep, you pick that up in verse 23. "They arranged to meet Paul on a certain day and came in even larger numbers to the place where he was staying. He witnessed to them from morning until evening, explaining about the kingdom of God. And from the law of Moses and from the prophets, he tried to persuade them about Jesus." Explaining, persuading them about Jesus. And verse 24, "Look, some were convinced by what he said, but others would not believe. This is Paul's pattern. He does it in Corinth, he does it in Ephesus, he does it in Thessalonica, he does it in Pisidian Antioch, he does it everywhere he goes. He works hard to explain the reasonability of the Christian faith and how Jesus is the fulfillment of all of Judaism. And he takes his time to do it, he takes all day to do it, because there's stacks of things that need to be pointed out to justify this new way, the way of Jesus. And that does tell us something about the Christian faith, doesn't it? It tells us that what we're giving ourselves to here is not blind faith. If you're new to these kind of things, Christianity is not shut your eyes, just jump in blind, hope for the best, hopefully it's real. No. Now, the gospel goes out as intelligent, reasonable people explain and reason the Christian faith. That's what Paul does here. There's stacks of evidence to be weighed up. It's able to be verified. This is legitimate. You can examine evidence of God's work in history. This is not blind faith. This is considering the evidence about what God has done and coming to a good conclusion about it all. That's the Christian faith. That is actually what faith is, coming to a conclusion based on the evidence and the stacks of evidence to consider. Paul will take all day when he starts pulling out all the evidence. Yep. So the Christian faith is not myth or fable. It's not just for people who are at the end of their tether and they don't know what else to do and they're broken and, you know, they just need some. It's not just for that. It's for everyone. It's for people who have got their lives together. It's for people who are educated and educated. It's for everyone. It's philosophers. It's for intellectuals. It's for anyone who would take the time to consider these things. The Christian faith is reasonable and it ought to be considered. The third thing you see Paul doing, which I mentioned earlier as well, is you see him warning. And this is what Paul always does. He never just presents the facts and goes, well, there they are, see what you think. He's always like, if you don't put your trust in Jesus, you're going down. You know, like every time he is so pointed. He wants to warn about what will happen for the person who rejects Jesus. And it's just in line with Jesus and his ministry. And actually, most of the time here is given to the warning. And Paul begins there. Have a look at verse 25. They disagreed among themselves and began to leave after Paul had made his final statement. And so they did that after this. And this is his final statement. He says, the Holy Spirit spoke the truth to your ancestors when he said through Isaiah the prophet. In other words, God got it right when he said this through Isaiah in regards to his own people. Go to this people and say, you'll be ever hearing but never understanding. You'll be ever seeing but never perceiving. Which is to say that God's people have made a habit over time of doing this very thing where they look like they're hearing but they're actually not understanding at all. They look like they're seeing but they're not perceiving. And so they fail to respond as they should. And why do they do that? Well, the next line tells us, for the people's heart has become calloused. It's a heart issue. The heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears. They've closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, repent, and God would heal them. So Paul says, look, this is how God's people have often responded to him through history. Many of them have actually just not listened, and it's been a heart condition. So Paul's warning them, don't be like that. Don't be hard-hearted towards God. Don't be like your ancestors. God said they would and they have been, but don't you follow in their footsteps, following their example. It's a huge warning for them, and we need to receive it today as a warning for us as well, that we don't harden our hearts towards God. We get this in some of the other letters in the New Testament as well. This language here, though, of verse 27, the heart that is calloused, it's a pretty vivid picture, and I actually think it's really helpful picture language for us. A calloused heart. What is a callous? I don't have any, right? Because I'm not one of those real. I know. It's men and women who work who get calluses, because a callous is like the thickening of skin that covers up an area, and it develops because of hard work, and it's developed to actually protect the skin, and it actually stops feeling. That's what a callus does. Has anyone here got some calluses on their hand? We've got any? You got a, yeah, there, Aaron. Yeah, you got some. Show us your real man hands. And if you're nearby, you can touch them if you've never felt calloused hands before. You're a rare breed these days, mate. There's not many people, you know. Yeah. So you can develop calluses anywhere. Like if you're a guitarist, you might develop calluses on your tips of your fingers. You know, that's not very tough, really, is it? But if you know, when it gets to summertime and you start walking around in bare feet again, you know, those first few weeks are hard yakka until the calluses build up and you start getting tough summer feet again and you start thinking, I'm Fijian, I can walk on hot coals, you know, and you need to basically walk down the beach on a hot summer's day, don't you? Calluses form because they have to form to protect the skin. They form, and what they end up doing is stop the feeling. Yeah, that's what calluses do. But we're being told here to consider what it is to have a calloused heart. Apparently, there can be layers that build up on the heart that perhaps a person has allowed those layers or worked hard to build up those layers for self-protection reasons over the years, but they end up causing your heart to stop feeling. Now, whenever the Bible talks about the heart, it's not talking about that physical muscle in your chest. When the Bible speaks about the heart, it's talking about the center of a person's being, the place where you hold your beliefs and your values, the place where you hold your longings and desires. You actually live from the heart. It's from the heart that you speak and live. Yeah, but it's possible, in fact, likely, that all of our hearts have got some level of callousing that's kind of developed over the years, sometimes for good reason, you know, to protect yourself. But there can be the callousing of the heart that ends up keeping God away, ends up meaning you don't feel toward God like you ought to feel towards God. You can have a calloused heart, and it can function, like I mentioned earlier, to either keep God away entirely and stop a person accepting Jesus altogether. Or if you are someone who has come to accept Jesus, the callousing of your heart may very well hold you back from growing deeper in your understanding of the Christian truths and actually even feeling in a deeper sense the reality of those truths. I mean, how often do you find yourself thinking, I'm not sure I'm... Now, it's not all about feelings, the Christian faith, but we are designed for feeling and emotion by God. And does your heart leap when it should? You know, when you hear of a God who loves you, who made you, sustaining you, does your heart jump and respond like it should? Or do you find yourself kind of just going, you know, is there something stopping that? You know, when you hear of your sin, which the Bible continually speaks to us about and tells us how horrific our sin is, that is, in fact, it's so bad that God needed to die to deal with your sin, that we ought to be mortified when we hear that. But when you hear about your sin, do you just kind of go, oh, yeah? You know, is it not hitting? When the glories of heaven are spoken of in scriptures, and we hear about what's to come, and when we get to be face to face with God, and we hear about actually how we can live for reward there, does your heart leap, and do you long for that more than anything else? You know, how often do our hearts not respond like they probably should be? I think the callousing of the heart is an issue we all have. I don't think the question is, do I have calluses on my heart? I think the question is, what are the calluses that are on my heart that are either holding me back from accepting God altogether, or at least holding me back from actually growing in a deeper understanding of Him and a deeper appreciation for Him? What are the calluses? I want to speak this morning acknowledging some of the, what I would call, common calluses of the heart. And there's lots of them. I just want to notice a few that we've seen pop up in the book of Acts. A few that really you see that God's own people, the Jewish people, calloused towards God. And I've given each of them a little name. I made these up. Well, I made the names up as I've observed them in the text. The first callous I want to observe, and as I kind of share these calluses with you, I am praying that some of these would strike a chord for you, and that will not be comfortable for you, but I'm trusting it will be helpful for you to see what's going on in your own heart, as scary as this work is, to examine yourself in this kind of way. The first callous, I call it the no good reason callous, which is the callous on the heart that holds God at a distance and hold God's people at a distance for no good reason whatsoever. Now, sometimes Christians do dumb things and wicked things, and which give good reason for people to feel a certain way towards God and Christians. But often that's not the case. And it can be that there can be a callous on your heart that actually keeps God at a distance, but there's no reasonable, rational reason to feel that way towards God. I think that's somewhat what you pick up is happening here for the Jews in Rome in verses 21 and 22. You know, verse 21, they say, look, we haven't received any letters, so we don't really have any good reason to have an issue with you, Paul, and this new way of Jesus, this new sect that's come from within Judea. We don't actually have any good reason, but I'll tell you what, we have heard lots of people whinging about you. Look at verse 22. Now, we want to hear your views, for we know that the people everywhere are talking against this sect. So, got no good reason, but, you know, we're pretty suspect already because we've heard a lot of bad things about you guys. So, no good reason, but opposition, suspicion. Now, Jesus actually says this will be the case. Jesus in John chapter 15, verse 25 says, they hated me without reason. Yeah? No good reason. They just hated me. Now, you can expect that's probably going to be the case for you as a Christian. Sometimes people will just hate you. They'll hate the look of you, and you'll pick up on it very clearly, but there'll be no good reason for it at all. Sometimes opposition towards God and Christianity is completely unfounded. Paul has given them no reason to hate him. He's innocent of the charges, but they're trying to kill him. The first followers of Jesus were persecuted heavily in the ancient world for no good reason whatsoever. Think about what was going on for the early church. You got this group of people, a new community of transformed people who, as they operate as a community, basically do nothing but, you know, live in a compassionate way towards the people around them. They're generous towards the people around them. They're expressing love and care and mercy. How can you hate that? How can you hate them? But they're being persecuted day in, day out. I feel that a little bit today. Yeah, I'm not sure if you've picked up on that. I've noticed it recently when I see that some of the teachers in our local public schools, I'm noticing a certain amount of hostility from them towards the Christian kids in the school. And I'm hearing it more and more. And as I hear it and I kind of dig in, I think, oh, well, maybe these Christian kids have done something wrong, you know. But as I dig around, I'm thinking, what is there to hate about these kids? Like, what are they? They're not selling drugs. They're not terrorizing the neighborhood. Why would you be so against Christian teenagers in the high school who, if anything, as they take Jesus seriously, are going to be a great benefit to the school? But there's hostility from teachers. There's no good reason for it. So this is going to be one of the calluses of the heart. No good reason, but just against God. I sometimes wonder when I see adults behaving like this, I think, you know, a lot of adults don't grow up, actually, and don't develop a personal maturity. And one of the evidences of a personal maturity is you see people who are different from you, and you don't react like a child, which is to kind of go, different is bad, I'm going to oppose. You know, that's what kids do. You grow up as an adult, you see people who are different, and you don't automatically oppose them. But I actually see a lot of adults who actually haven't developed that kind of personal maturity. I wonder whether that might be the reason sometimes. In fact, none of us have developed personal maturity like we really should. It's there for all of us, but really no good reason. Is that your callus? Do you have just this resistance towards God at a certain level? Do you have some level of disdain towards God's people, but there's really no reason for that? There's really no good reason. If that is you, you just want to acknowledge that, and you want to understand your attitude here is unfounded, but it's holding you back from going deeper with God, and it's holding you back from embracing God's people that are right in front of you. You need to drop that. You need to ditch that. You need to let go of it and get over it, because it's holding you back. Is that one of your calluses? Second one. I call this callus I'm just making these names up, by the way. You know that. I call this callus the don't mess with my life callus. You got this one? It's the callus on the heart that holds God at a distance because you see God really is a threat to your way of life that you've developed and that you really like, and you don't want anyone to tell you how to live, and you don't want anyone to mess with this wonderful life that you are designing for yourself. I think essentially this is one of the key things that caused Paul to be opposed by the Jews. They saw Paul in his teaching as a threat to their way of life. Yep. And he was continually accused. You see it back in chapter 21 and in other chapters. Paul is accused of being anti-Jewish. So anti-law, anti-temple. And so in some way, trying to dismantle the Jewish way of life. And so the Jews are seeing Paul as a threat to their religion, as a threat to their social structures. This really is their culture. It's their lifestyle. It's kind of everything. And they love their life and they see Paul as a threat to that. And so they say, let's kill him because we like our established social norms and religion and we don't want that to change. And no doubt they're picking up on what Paul is saying, that he's claiming that Jesus is the Messiah. And they're picking up that if they accept that, that Jesus is the Messiah, that's going to change things. That's going to change a whole lot of things. And they're not willing to have things in their life change. I think this is one of the key calluses you see in God's own people. Don't touch my life. Is this you? I think this has got to be all of us at some level, where one of our highest priorities can be my life, my dreams, my lifestyle. Don't you or anybody tell me how to live it. And so even when evidence is presented to you from the scriptures about Jesus being the Lord and how we ought to live for him, you find it hard to look. And some will find it hard to even consider, you know, the truth that Jesus is Lord. And because they know that if they do and they see that it's true, that Jesus is Lord, that things are going to have to change. And so I would say many hold Jesus at a distance because they like their life and they like living with themselves as Lord and don't want to surrender the reins to anyone else and carry with them this barrier that says, you're not going to get me. You're not going to get my life. You're not going to get my time. You're not going to get my energy. You're not going to get my finances. This is my life. And it all comes down to this belief that we own ourselves. This callous has the deep-rooted belief that you own your life, which is just fundamentally wrong. Yeah? Every time we open up the scriptures, we see actually God's the one who created us. And if he's the one who gave us life, then he's the author of life and he's the owner of our lives. And we're continually told that we're not our own. This life has actually been entrusted to us. It's on loan to us for his purposes. And after a few short years, that life will be taken back again. If you're a Christian, you're doubly owned. Check this one. Not only has God made you, God has actually saved you. Yeah? He's bought you at a price. You're doubly owned. You belong to him. He owns your life. And so when we ask the question, what am I going to do with my life, rephrase, God, what do you want me to do with your life that you've entrusted to me for a few short years? How do you want me to spend it? It's a completely different worldview. But if you can pick up on this kind of callousing of your heart, that you see your life as your own, just know that God owns you and that callous needs to soften and disappear so that you can give yourselves to the very things for which God has given you life. That's a serious callous thing. Third one. I call this the miracles don't really happen callous. Or dead people don't come back to life callous. Yeah? This is a callous you see in the Jewish people who are finding it really hard to accept that this character, Jesus, actually did come back to life. And so they deny it continually. And you can see why they're wanting to deny it. The minute the Jewish people accept that Jesus did come back from the dead, that's displaying proof that this man is the Son of God, which Romans 1 verse 4 will tell us. You know, you come back from the dead, you're the Son of God. Son of God, this is the Messiah. This is the one who came and died to deal with our sin, as it was always prophesied that he would, and give us the salvation we desperately need. And Paul is continually on this point about resurrection, that Jesus did come back from the dead, because it gets to the heart of the Christian message. And Paul is continually saying, this is why I'm on trial, because Jesus came back from the dead and I have a hope in the resurrection. Jesus' resurrection, that it happened, and that we will be raised, those who are connected with Jesus. Paul even has a go at them as they struggle to consider that Jesus may have been raised. He has a go back in chapter 26, verse 8. You might want to flick there really quickly with me. Look at what Paul says to them as he identifies their callous here. He says, so verse 8, chapter 26, "Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead?" Why are you surprised that God has raised? Why do you think that that is strange? But that's what's happening for them. They're thinking, no, this hasn't happened. It's just too crazy. And we see this same callous on hearts today, and maybe that's yours. Anything that's beyond the realm of norm, you think, nah, it either didn't happen or it can be explained. Problem is, every time you open up the scriptures, we see amazing things happening. Maybe you've seen them in the book of Acts. You read about healings and you think, I don't know. We read last week where Paul is bitten by a venomous snake and the thing's hanging off his arm for a while, meaning it was there long enough to just get all the venom into his arm, right? He ought to have died, and everyone was all the natives were expecting that to happen immediately, but he's completely fine. It's a miracle. It's a healing. You know, we see Jesus, you know, calming the storm. We see all these kind of things we see in the scripture. But when you hear these things, do you think, probably not. I don't think so. These things don't really happen. And for those who might identify, that is somewhat of a callous for you, acknowledging that miracles happen, acknowledging that, you know, God is able to raise the dead. Just consider this with me for a moment, particularly in regards to being raised from the dead. If there is a God, and by definition, God is the one from whom everything comes, so he's the author of life, he's the one who creates from nothing. That's the definition of God, the unmoved mover, the one from whom everything comes. If there is a God, and he is the one who's created life from nothing, surely he's powerful enough to actually give life back to someone who has died, because he gave it to him to start with. Like, surely that's just a logical conclusion. If there is a powerful God who can create life, surely he could give life back to someone who's dead, yeah? If you can follow that line of thought, then really the only question left is whether that's exactly what he has done here with Jesus. So is there evidence that might stack up to support that Jesus really did come back from the dead? Well, there's lots of it. You know, Paul spends time unpacking it, and there's lots of evidence here to be considered. We can recommend books for you. I'm sure there's probably one out there on the bookshop in regards to evidence for the resurrection. It just stacks up in such a way that the most logical conclusion to come to when you look at all the evidence is, well, Jesus really did rise from the dead. It's there to be verified. Why don't you look into it? The fourth callous, and this will be the final one, the fourth callous, which I kind of want to say is similar to that one or connected to that callous. It's connected in this way. If you see that Jesus is the Son of God, and you consider, well, why did the Son of God need to die and then rise again? And you see clearly from Scripture, well, that was because there was an issue called sin that he was dealing with. It's our sin. And our sin was such an issue that he needed to die. Like, to deal with it, he took it on himself, and it meant death for him. The Son of God needs to die because our sin is such a big issue. Here's what I would say is a classic callous of the heart that causes many to kind of hold that truth at a distance. And this is the callous. It's the I am a generally good person callous. I am not a bad person. Well, I'm certainly not that bad. I'm not pointing at anything particular. You know those people? The people that are pure evil that we talk about like that? Terrorists? People who are really... There's bad people, but then there's people like me. And I'm generally good. And so when you tell me I've got sin, I'll be prepared to acknowledge it to a certain level. Sure, I know I'm not perfect. But when you start telling me that my sin is such an issue that I actually deserve to die and then be judged and sent to hell for my sin, that is where I say, I'm sorry. I'm not prepared to accept that. I have a callus on my heart and it's called, I'm not that bad. I'm a generally good person. Friends, this is the callus that will hold a person back from ever receiving Jesus as a saviour, because if you don't think you're that bad, then you don't really think you need a saviour. What would I need God to die for me for? And so many would look at Jesus and consider him in a certain way as a good example. And that's an easy way to consider Jesus. Sure, he came and he lived a nice way and he cared and he loved for people. Many will be prepared to accept Jesus simply as the example, because I'm a good person, I just need a little bit of an example. I just need a model to follow, that'll help me. That's not controversial at all. But the minute you see Jesus as the scripture puts it, a substitute, the one who comes and stands in our place and takes on himself what we deserve for our sin, that's where actually the cross makes sense. That's where you see the whole reason for God needing to die for us. But the callous of the heart that says, I'm generally good, will never accept God as a saviour in that kind of way. And that kind of callousing of the heart will maybe even allow some people to accept Jesus as a saviour, but will hold you back from actually rejoicing in your salvation. Every day kind of waking up going, I can't actually believe that God would forgive me, but he has. And I'm going to rejoice in my salvation. I'm actually going to swim around in that promise that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I'm just going to, every day that's going to be the thing that sustains me. I think God is marvelous and he's wonderful and he's merciful. But if you're all calloused up, you won't celebrate the incredible forgiveness that God has for you. I think we've all got a little callousing possibly in all of these areas. Now, they're just some of the calluses that I would kind of identify that you're seeing here in God's people, the Jews, in the book of Acts. But Jesus, plenty more. And maybe you've thought of other ones this morning already. If you're doing that kind of internal work, you've thought, oh, I'll tell you about mine, you know. And the key for us here is to get a glimpse into what some of our calluses might be and actually stop working to build up that callus. Because that's how calluses form. We work hard to hold God off, and the heart gets numb, and it becomes easier and easier to keep God at a distance. Now, as I mention these, and as I hear this warning to not be hard-hearted towards God, I'm actually filled with an expectation that there will be some callous removal happening this morning. And I'm filled with that expectation because of the way the book of Acts finishes and wraps up. It finishes with this confident expectation that God is alive and powerful and people are going to listen to these things and people are going to get saved. And I'm actually anticipating that God will be doing that work among us here this morning. Have a look at the evidence at the end of the book here. Look at verse 28. Paul finishes his warning and then says, therefore, I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles and they will listen. See those few words? And they will listen. That's not, geez, I hope they do. It's no, they will listen. There will be more who actually hear of Jesus and accept and be saved as their hearts are softened towards God. This will happen. Now, there's no chapter 29. That's because chapter 29 is still being written and has been being... Oh, verse 29. Yeah, we won't get into that one. No, but chapter 29... You're right. You want to go into the textual variances, don't you? We'll talk about that after if you want. That's okay. There's no chapter 29. This is the end of book of Acts, but it wraps up in some sense, but then there's a lot of things that are kind of left unwrapped at the end of the book of Acts. Paul's actually not yet on trial before Caesar. It's not all over. It's not all wrapped up. It continues, and there's a stack of evidence for that. Chapter 29 is still being written today as more listen to the Word of God. It's been happening for the last 2,000 years, and we can expect it to continue to happen today, particularly as Christians live as witnesses who are bold, you know, as Paul is described there in verse 30. And this is where we need to be encouraged. And I say I'm expecting calluses to be softened today and even completely removed today, not because of anything particularly that I'm saying or how I'm saying it, but because I believe our God is powerful and he's in the business of removing calluses. This is what he does. He did it to Paul. He did it to Lydia. He did it to many others, and he's been doing it for the last 2,000 years. And this is going to be the continuing dynamic of his ministry among us today. He's going to soften us towards him. And so it's not going to surprise me at all as I continue to see people come to Jesus and even hear stories perhaps today of how some of you have been reflecting and even repenting, possibly a big repentance to turn to Christ for the first time, but maybe that ongoing continual repentance where you see your sin and a hardness and you let go, you know, and you open yourself up to God and him and his life. 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 9 actually says that God is not slow in keeping his promise, that being his promise to return and finish up and judge the world, but God is actually being patient, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to repent. Which tells me that every new day is evidence that God's not finished yet, you know, in the softening of hearts to see people turn and repent and be saved. So friends, every day you get up and have a look at that sunrise, and every day you see that sunrise, know that God is allowing there to be more time for people to be softened and to turn, and expect that there will be more. And it may be you if you haven't turned yet. It may be someone in your family. It may be a friend or a neighbor. But don't be surprised when more listen. Don't be surprised when more get saved, because that's why we get every new day, because God's not finished yet. His mission continues. His gospel saves. And we ought to live with a confident expectation that there will be more who listen in our day. And that confident expectation, friends, I think is one of the key things that ought to drive us through the next 10, 20 years of witnessing for Jesus. We're expecting more will listen. Surprised when they don't. Like, knowing that there will be opposition, but surprised when people don't. Unsurprised at all when people listen and turn. I'll finish there, guys, so let me pray for us. Oh, Father, we're so grateful for your word to us. We're grateful for the whole of the book of Acts, the incredible accurate record that Luke writes for us of how you worked through your early believers, the early church. And what we see there, Lord, is such evidence of you still being alive and well and working by your Spirit through your church. And we see that evidence continuing, Lord. We are evidence here today of the fact that you are still on your mission to save. You are still being patient with hard-hearted people. Lord, we're so grateful for the softening of our own hearts, that we would receive you. Lord, I pray that we would live with confident expectation, that we would see many more turn and listen, and particularly on the peninsula. And I pray you would enable us to be bold witnesses for you, expecting to see more. Amen.